Well, the privilege is mine, and I never take for granted the opportunity to be with preachers, nor ever take for granted the opportunity to preach the unsearchable riches of God's Word. And if this doesn't invigorate you, nothing will. Samuel Johnson is often quoted as saying that nothing quite so clarifies the mind as the experience of waiting to be hung. And I always thought that was interesting, but I wondered where it came from. And it came from a very clear historical occasion, and also from the tradition of British law. And in British law, a man condemned for a crime other than murder, and certainly in terms of 18th century and early 19th century British history, there were a lot of crimes for which one could be executed short of murder. One could appeal to the crown by writing an essay in one's defense, an apologia. There was a particular man who was convicted of a series of crimes that were not violent, but nonetheless earned him by their accumulation a capital sentence, and he was sentenced to be hanged. He was not an articulate man. He was not a particularly thoughtful man. And yet when his essay, his apologia, arrived at the king, it was a masterful, literary, philosophical, moral argument. The king, knowing the reputation of this particular rake, asked if it had been Samuel Johnson, the man's friend, who had actually written the document for him. And the king turned to Samuel Johnson and said, "Did you write it? This man is incapable of writing such things." And that's when Samuel Johnson said, "Well, sire, waiting to be hung has a marvelous way of clearing the mind." It's also a way of not answering the king's question. Well, getting ready to preach has a marvelous way of clearing the mind. The task of getting ready to preach the text of the Word of God so focuses us that it becomes something of what psychologists and psychiatrists would certainly call an unhealthy obsession. Because right now it doesn't matter whatever happens in the world. There could be catastrophe or earthquake or just about anything would happen outside this place. But for now, the most important thing we can possibly do is to turn to the Word of God. I want to invite you to turn with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. When invited to give three messages with the overall theme of the preeminence of Christ, I wanted to go to Hebrews. And I wanted to go to Hebrews in a way to demonstrate the preeminence of Christ through the significant themes that emerge from this particular book. And it comes naturally in a threefold layout then, as the God who speaks and the God who saves, and the most neglected of the themes in the book of Hebrews, the God who shakes. Let's read together Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are so thankful that you speak to us now by your word, through your word. May you convict us in heart, sharpen us in conviction of mind. May you focus us upon the preeminence of Christ in such a way that when all around us is shaken, he who cannot be shaken and whose kingdom cannot be shaken is seen to endure. Father, may our trust be in that kingdom and in no other, in that king and in no other. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the ordeals of family life is the family vacation. It's a good ordeal, but let's face it, it's an ordeal. And I was one of four children, and we traveled back then in this early historic vehicle known as a station wagon. And I was the oldest of four, and so we had three boys and one girl, and we had two older children, of which I was the older of the two, and then there were two younger children, and then we moved from a sedan to a station wagon, and the station wagon had two seats facing the front and one seat facing the rear. Seemed like a good idea at the time. But unfortunately, we put the two younger kids in the back, and riding, looking out the back of the car with everything going past them made them car sick. And so life was one continual set of jumps from one emergency to the next until we could finally get to wherever we were going. Why we thought that was a good idea, I do not know. I was a strange child. That probably doesn't come as any surprise to you. But I used to smuggle two volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica under the front seat of the car so that I could zone out everything else going in the car and just lose myself in some article in Encyclopedia Britannica, through which I managed to read almost the entire thing on family vacations. One particular family vacation, I was about 11 or 12. I think I was in the fifth grade. And we had gone to a very famous river gorge. And if you're 11 or 12 and you have many younger siblings, you have to watch out for a great deal, and you have a moment of peace, and I was fascinated with the water, and so I wandered off just a little bit from the family. Not too far, they could see me. And I wanted to see the water. I climbed over the fence and walked down to this fast-flowing river. I had no idea what a dangerous position I put myself in. They were actually letting water out of the dam upstream, and the water was coming up fairly fast. I just wanted to see the water, and I had come down there. All of a sudden, this arm grabbed me and pulled me back. It was my father who had climbed over the fence and grabbed me. And once he had me up in a safe place, he issued a very severe warning of the peril I had put myself in. And he also told me that he did not cry out to me because he was afraid that I would be startled and would literally fall into the water. And then he made me, as he held the shirt, he held me by my shirt, he bent me over to look down at where I could easily have gone. Then I was carsick. And my father had the firmness of a loving Christian father to warn me of the peril I had just been in, and he was shaking with a concern that helped me to understand how much I had scared him. And then I was the scared one. And I'm now in a safe place. As a matter of fact, given my recent wandering away, there was much chance he was letting me out of his sight for a second. But for the next 4 or 5 years, I awakened in the middle of the night in a cold sweat of terror, reliving that moment. It just never let me go. I probably, for the first time in my life, came to terms with the fact that you can die. And there's very little that separated me from what would have been a bone-crushing death, just if my foot had slipped, even slightly. I woke up in the middle of the night, more times than I can remember, terrorized by that. And I've often thought about the fact that that warning that came from my father probably saved me from many other situations as well, just because it made me far more aware of the danger of slipping and of falling. We need warnings. We have warning signs all around us that we learn to ignore. We pick up a prescription from the pharmacist, and it comes with about 18 pages of legal disclaimers that we're supposed to say that we read. There are warnings all around us of this and that. In fact, there are so many warnings that if we were to give full mental attention to all these warnings, we would never leave our homes and we would never do anything, nor would we ingest anything by mouth. Because everything we eat, everything we do, everything we touch has some danger to it. And in a litigious society where everyone's afraid of being sued, they want to tell you all these dangers in advance, and there's so many of them, we tune them out. One of the things that has marked contemporary evangelicalism in terms of our superficiality, in terms of our doctrinal minimalism, in terms of our biblical ignorance, is that we have tuned out the warnings of Scripture. Whereas the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be waking up in the middle of the night in sheer terror to recognize the dangers that we face, only then to rest secure in the strong arm that retrieved us. We instead have tuned this out in such a way that to our peril, we're not aware of the fact that we live in such a dangerous world. We live in a world that is deeply dangerous. Hebrews chapter 11 is what comes before, of course, and there is that incredible record that we do not even have time to trace of those who by faith pleased God. And they pleased God in the face of horrible terrors. They were torn apart by animals. They were sawn in two. It's an incredible recitation of those who faced incredible perils for the cause of the gospel. And yet when we come to the text we read here in Hebrews chapter 12, the danger about which we are warned is not a danger that is out there in the world somewhere. It is the danger that is within us. Now, the warning passages in the book of Hebrews have vexed and troubled many Christians. And they don't trouble Christians who don't know anything about the Bible. They trouble Christians who know just enough about the Bible to be troubled, and not enough to put it together in a biblical, theological framework to understand what is actually happening here. So I want us to look together at these passages. First of all, at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 worries a great many people. We begin reading at verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And let's be honest. Here's what makes us nervous about this text. It is because we believe that the Scripture symphonically, consistently teaches the perseverance of the saints. We believe that those who have been regenerated can never be unregenerated. We believe that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the end. We believe in the Ordo Salutis as we find it in Romans chapter 8, and it always moves forward. There is no moving back. And if we read this text superficially, it sounds as if we are being told that there are those who were regenerated who are then lost. Well, that's the problem of reading superficially. Now, if we're not going to read superficially, what are we going to do? Are we going to get a microscope out and do a complete word study on every one of these words? Well, it's always profitable to do a word study, but the limitations of that is that you can do all the word studies you want and miss the point. We're only rescued here by biblical theology. And what we should think of when we see this passage is not where else in the book of Hebrews we would first look, but where else in the New Testament we would first look. And the answer to that should come naturally to the one who knows the New Testament well. Where would we go if we're trying to understand not only what is straightforwardly declared in this text in terms of a warning, but where the illustration that follows is also rooted. We would go to the teaching of Jesus. In particular, we would go to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, we find the parable of the sower and the soils. And as you recall, Jesus explains this parable by saying that there are four different kinds of hearts, just as there are four different kinds of soils in this parable. There is the rocky soil that the seed of the gospel never penetrates. There is the shallow soil, and you'll remember, this is very key to understanding Hebrews chapter 6. In the shallow soil, there is an immediate sign of life. The good seed of the gospel falls into this shallow soil, and it immediately begins to show signs of life in this rocky soil. But when the full noonday sun comes out and persecution arises because of the word, Jesus says, it withers and it dies. Then, of course, there is that third soil, which is the seed that fell in the soil filled with thorns, and the weeds, as we might describe them, choke out the good seed of the gospel, and it becomes unfruitful. And then, of course, there's the good seed, the good soil. In the good soil, the seed falls of the gospel, and it produces a harvest, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus here has told his disciples. He has told his disciples, even before he has established his church, what comes in just the following chapter in Matthew chapter 16, even prior to the declaration of the church against whom the gates of hell shall not prevail, Jesus says there are going to be some who will give the signs of being regenerated, but they will not have been regenerated. They will have the signs of life, but there will be no true life in them. They will be excited about the gospel. They will emotionally respond to the gospel. They will even intellectually perhaps have deep and abiding understanding of the gospel, but they will not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not be justified. They will not be acquitted of their sins. They will not receive the gift of new life. And when persecution comes, as it will because of the word, they wither and they die. There is not a pastor who has not seen this. There is not a pastor of any tenure who has not seen what appears to be the promising response to the gospel, only to be devastatingly made aware that there was no regeneration that took place. There is no fruitfulness. There is no steadfastness. There is no discipleship. There is no joy in Christ. Instead, when persecution comes, they deny Christ. They anathematize. They are gone. Now, if all we had was Matthew chapter 13, pastorally, we would be advised, and of course, they came to Jesus and said, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. You just keep preaching. You keep preaching knowing that there is rocky soil, and from there you will get no response. There is this shallow soil, and you're going to get a response. It's going to encourage you, and then you're going to be devastated when you realize it was a false response. And then there is that third soil, which is so worldly that it never bears fruit. And not only do we have in the Gospels, but also right here in Hebrews, we have the very clear word that that which does not bear fruit is worthless and near to being cursed. And it's so we put Matthew chapter 13 and Hebrews chapter 6 together, and we come up with an understanding that what we have here is a reaffirmation. What we have here is a symphonic whole. What we have here, well, if you didn't know any better, you would think that the writer of the book of Hebrews knew the gospel of Matthew, and certainly knew what Jesus taught his disciples in the parable of the soils. Now, those who are troubled by this are troubled by this because when they read language that we find in Hebrews chapter 6, such as the language that says that they have tasted the heavenly gift, they have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, they have tasted the powers of the age to come, you say, how can that be someone who's not regenerated? Well, it is clear that these things can be tasted by and experienced by persons who are not regenerate, faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not endure to the end. The book of Acts makes this clear. Paul, when he writes about those who have abandoned the gospel and have abandoned him, makes this clear. There are those who appear to be the friends of the gospel who turn out to be its enemies. There are those who appear to have great excitement and responsiveness to the gospel who then go back to their secular ways. There are those who love their sin more than they love their need for a Savior. And they will simply go back to the world. So why is this text in Hebrews then? Is it a false kind of warning? Is it just there because we need to be warned that these things happen? No, in the context of Hebrews chapter 6, there is the active warning to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, to this church of Jewish believers who have come to faith in Christ. There's a warning to them, but thus, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to all of us, lest this be true of us. The Puritans were right. We must be about the continual task of the examination of the soul. We should be continually asking, when we see warning passages like this, is there anything in my life that would indict me as flirting with this kind of catastrophe? If I am indeed a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, my heart will be quickened by and convicted by these passages of warning so that I am determined by God's grace and by the means of grace and the preaching of the Word and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I am determined that this not be true of me, and not only of me as an individual, but of the body of Christ together. Hebrews chapter 6 should concern us, not because it begins to shake our theological foundations, because that it must not do, and given an understanding of biblical theology, will not do, but because it should shake our self-confidence. We need that. We need our self-confidence shaken. Christians need our self-confidence continually shaken to remind us that our confidence is in Christ and in Christ alone. We did not rescue ourselves. We did not redeem ourselves. We did not self-substitute. We did not indeed do anything to bring about our own salvation, nor can we keep ourselves saved. But God, who is faithful in the beginning, is faithful to the end. These warning passages, such as what we find in Hebrews chapter 6, are there because they serve a vital purpose within the Christian's life and within the life of the church. They are not to make us question our theological foundations. They are to make us cling to Christ. The second of these passages is found in Hebrews chapter 10. And as you look to Hebrews chapter 10, we begin especially in verses 26 and following, where the writer of the book of Hebrews, after the recitation of Christ's saving work, That's what's between Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. You have this magnificent symphonic presentation of the substitutionary atonement of Christ as Christ our great high priest and the mediator of a new covenant. We then come to verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Consider that for just a moment. You know, if you're looking for language that should be language of fear, language of threat, language of damnation, it's hard to come up with anything stronger than what you find in Hebrews chapter 10. We are just told that the death of Christ can be nullified for us by our deliberate intention to keep on sinning. The one who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who deliberately sets out to continue in his sin, is one who nullifies the sacrifice for sins. What should remain then in verse 27 is a fearful expectation of judgment. And notice the language, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. As we will see, our God is a consuming fire. Fire is the ultimate metaphor of judgment here, and here we are told that those who will face the judgment of God will face a fury of fire. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's a reference to idolatry, to breaking the first commandment. The penalty for idolatry in Israel under the Old Covenant was execution. How much worse punishment do you think? This is, by the way, a characteristic form of language that's found in Hebrews and nowhere else in the New Testament. He will say, do you think? It's a point to get our attention. Here we have a little firecracker that's going off inside the text. Think. Do you think? If indeed, under the old covenant, the penalty for idolatry, which is denying the revelation of the one true and living God and the due worship that is His own, if you think under the old covenant the penalty was execution, well, what do you think ought to be the penalty under the new covenant, given the revelation that was given to us in Christ? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? Notice these clauses. Has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Not too long ago, I happened to have pulled up a criminal indictment against one of those who was associated with the 9/11 attacks. And it's clear that the federal government just decided to throw every criminal charge they could imagine against this person, and for good reason. If you are a prosecutor in the federal court system, you want to put together as many possible indictable offenses so that it puts you in the strongest position to make certain that this person is removed from any continuing threat. Given the fact that in our system of adversary law, between the defense and the prosecution, any number of very legitimate charges could be thrown out on technicalities. You want to put together every conceivable offense you could list. You want to get the indictment, and you want the person charged. So it's a long list. But imagine an indictment read before the throne of heaven, read before the judge of all, that lists as the indictable offenses having spurned the Son of God, first count. Second count, having profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Third count, having outraged the Spirit of grace. What do you think? If the penalty of violating the first commandment under the covenant of old was execution, what do you think is going to be required of the one who has committed this trifecta of crimes? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You bet it's a fearful thing. The day of judgment is something that is awful to contemplate. It's also essential to our understanding of the gospel. When we speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not over the background of the fact that without Christ we would have less meaning in our lives. That's true. That's not the gospel. It is also not true that the gospel is merely about how, coming to faith in Christ, we are given the gift of eternal life. That's where many evangelicals start and stop. But as precious and important as that is not what we are given in Christ. We are given full acquittal of our sins. We are given the status of being a joint heir with Christ. We are given an advocate, such that on that day of judgment, when all flesh shall appear before him, both the living and the dead, on that day when the grave shall render up their dead, and even the ocean shall render up their dead, and when all flesh shall appear before him, there will be no excuse. And the indictment that is going to be read against sinful humanity is going to begin in Genesis 3, and every single criminal count that has been experienced or contemplated by any sinner will be attributed to all. Says that all are equally guilty. And on that day, there will be no escape. God's righteous judgment will be rendered in such a way that the perfection of his judgment will be declared by God himself. It will be witnessed by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be declared in glory by innumerable angels who will celebrate the justice of God. These three things said here, these three crimes, should be a warning to us all. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has done this? Then we come to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, there is a warning passage that begins before we began. We began reading in verse 18, but prior to that, of course, there is the warning that we should not become weary. that we're going to face adversaries as did those in Hebrews chapter 11, but we have an advocate. And what we have here is a text that says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" There's the chastisement that comes to authentic believers in the Lord Jesus Christ by the discipline of God himself. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." Now, before we go any further here, let's just remember. When we began, when we were looking at the God who speaks, we were reminded of the fact that God has spoken in times past in many, in various ways to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, in these latter days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has made heir of all things. Now we're being referred to as sons. And as a matter of fact, by the time we come to Hebrews chapter 12, we are now told that our sonship is demonstrated. For the first time it is mentioned in this book, in this context, our sonship is made visible in the fact that we're not only redeemed by our Heavenly Father, but we are chastised by him. We're disciplined by him. It's an honor to be treated as God's son. It is an unspeakable, infinite, undeserved honor to be called God's sons, but God disciplines the sons he loves. That's how he shows that he loves them. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So to be outside the discipline of the father is to mean that one is not his son. To be his son is to be disciplined. "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." There's much to investigate here, but certainly means that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the people who, as the sons and daughters of God, are continually chastised and disciplined by God unto our righteousness. We are trained in righteousness. Just like a child is trained in righteousness by the discipline of his father, so also we, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, are trained in righteousness by the discipline of our Savior. Now, after being told this, where do we go? Look carefully at verse 12. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." In other words, receive it, live by it. Be ready for it. Be thankful for it, because it means God loves us. When we are chastised as his sons, it means that he loves us as his sons. Therefore, we are to lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees. In other words, get ourselves ready for action. And we are to make straight paths for our feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. In other words, we are to run in straight lines of faithfulness rather than in lines of confusion. We are not to stumble in a pathway that is not straight and right. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. This is very important pastoral advice. We haven't been ready to hear pastoral advice in the writing of the book of Hebrews. It's been so deeply doctrinal and theological that there hasn't been this kind of pastoral concern until the warning passages, nor this kind of language until now. He goes on to say that no one is to be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Very interesting passage. We don't have time to unpack it. But in this case, the sexual immorality is most likely a metaphor for idolatry once again. It would include sexual immorality, but there's actually nothing in the Old Testament that speaks about Esau as an adulterer. Rather, what we have in terms of Esau is his spiritual adultery, a metaphor that we do understand. He sold his birthright for a single meal. There again, you have an example which is the contrary example to all the examples of faith that came in Hebrews chapter 11. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There's another warning. To have heard the gospel and not to have received it makes it so difficult later to hear it and believe it. We have defense mechanisms that we build up in our soul, in our fallenness against the gospel. I've had conversations with some men and women over a course of decades about the gospel. They have never come to faith in Christ, and they are more distant now than they were when our conversations first began. They hardened their hearts. All of that is warning. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12, very significant and contextual warnings, lest we also fall, lest we reveal ourselves to be that shallow soil that gave evidence of life but had no real life in it, lest we by our deliberate sin do what is almost unspeakable to us in spurning the blood of Christ, in outraging the Spirit of grace, and disparaging the covenant. And we're warned. I can remember when I was warned. I'm 52 years old. It's more than 40 years ago, and I can't forget it. There are still moments in my life when I remember being frightened beyond what I thought I could bear by the knowledge that I had put myself in such peril. Of course, I'm here today because I had a father whose strong arm and deep love led him over that fence to put his arm around my chest and pull me back to safety, then to show me the peril in which I had put myself. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes us look over that ledge down into the chasm of spiritual disaster. He names it for what it is. He uses language that is almost excruciating to read, much less to hear, to outrage the Spirit of grace, to disparage the covenant, to spurn the blood of Christ, to, in this case, commit sexual immorality and to defile the covenant, to become an idolater. But we're not left there. Instead, we feel the very strong arm that saves us, putting that arm around us and pulling us unto himself. And beginning here, as we share this text in verse 18, there is this symphonic, incredible affirmation of God's love for his own that will not let us go. And here again, we're being taught how to read the Old Testament. Here again, we're being instructed that our confidence is not only that the one who began a good work in us will continue it to the end, but the one who began a good work with Abraham will continue his grace and mercy, his promise, to the end. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Horeb. Sinai. This is Deuteronomy, most specifically. And, of course, that's Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law. It takes us right back to Exodus, where we have the original narrative that tells us of these things. We come to understand that as God was preparing to enact his covenant through Moses and was preparing to give unto Moses the law, as he spoke unto Moses, he warned the people, as Moses comes up into this mountain, you do not touch it. Not even a beast shall touch this mountain. This is a mountain of fear. The children of Israel were terrified by the sights that came from that mountain, by fire and smoke and cloud. They were terrified by the sight that came down from the mountain as Moses came down bearing the reflected Shekinah glory of God. They were terrified when they heard God speak. Remember, as we saw, God spoke to them out of his grace. Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking in the midst of the fire and survived? But they barely survived. As Israel experienced this, they didn't want God to speak to them that way ever again because they were so terrified. Now, we need to be thankful for Mount Sinai. It is an essential part of salvation history. We must be thankful for the law. As Paul makes very clear, if there had been no law, I would not know I was a sinner in need of a Savior. The law cannot save, but the law powerfully indicts. And the law is our necessary teacher to show us our need for a Savior. If there were no law, if God did not love us in order to give us the law, then we would not know who we are as lawbreakers desperately in need of acquittal. But if all we had was Mount Sinai, we would be left with fear. I was recently, just a couple of years ago, on an extended trip in the Islamic world. And during that experience, I had a lot of interesting opportunities. I met with some of the senior Islamic theologians and authorities in Turkey. I met with a good many imams and others and had conversation with Muslims just on the street. And as I would speak to them and start to initiate a conversation about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what became clear to me is that they fear Allah. What they say about Allah in terms of being the merciful one is a statement of hope. They don't presume upon that. There's not a single Muslim who has absolute confidence that he will be received into paradise. They just have to hope that Allah will be merciful to them. The one thing they do know of Allah is that he is a righteous judge. I would try to speak to them about the gospel. And as I did, I recognized that in a whole new way, I was coming face to face with the sweetness of the gospel in a way that took root in my heart with a whole new energy and understanding that, yes, the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one true and living God, is indeed a terrible, horrifyingly holy judge. And if we were left at Mount Sinai, no flesh could stand before him. We came into this place to hear the preaching of God's word today. Perhaps in one sense, we should have put on some asbestos clothing and prepared ourselves for a fire that could fall. But we understand that we are not here in the holy terror of a holy God. But for Christ, we would be. If the only mountain we knew was Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, we would come into here, we would come with fear and trembling, the book would be opened, and we would, with ourselves and our sensibilities, brace ourselves for the dread of what would come, for it would indict us. But, in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's a tale of two mountains, and it's a tale of two mountains that it is essential to our understanding of the gospel. There is the mountain of Sinai. There is the mountain of the law. There is the mountain of the old covenant. We do not disparage it. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us we don't disparage the old in order to understand the new. We understand that the old was necessary in order that the new might come, and we come to understand that the new is understood in terms of its grace and mercy towards us in Christ, precisely because, in contrast, the old was telling us that it wasn't enough. It would have been a horrible thing to live without the law. Just go to a place of anarchy and lawlessness. And the Bible makes very clear that is a state not to be envied. But it is a horrible thing to live if the law is the last word. Because we're all indicted. We are all, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, indicted co-conspirators in a conspiracy to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we are doomed. But we are talking here about a second mountain, and this is Mount Zion, the mountain of our salvation. And here we are told that we have now come to this mountain, and this is a mountain that we do not approach with fear. This is a mountain that we approach with faith, just as those in Hebrews chapter 11 demonstrated their faith by following where they were told to follow and going where they were told to go, even looking for a city that has no foundations, even going to a land they did not know. We now go to a land we do know. We now go to a land that is characterized as Mount Zion. We now go to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Folks, we could not imagine language that is more eternally hopeful than this. We could not imagine language that is more theologically rich and poetically powerful than this. We have not come to a mountain of fear that is surrounded by smoke and flame. We have not come to a mountain that even a beast not touch lest it die. We have come to a mountain which is the mountain of the celebration of God's redeeming love. It is the mountain where there are innumerable angels in festal gathering. These are angels who have appeared as the great heavenly host to declare the glory of God and His holiness in being both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. We're talking here about a mountain that is described as the city of the living God. This is God's own city. Those in Hebrews 11 who were looking for a city, well, this is the city they were looking for, the city of the living God. It is a heavenly Jerusalem. It's not just the earthly Jerusalem, just like what was taking place in the temple and the tabernacle were shadows and copies of the things that would come in terms of the tabernacle not made with human hands. So also we are now, right now, brothers and sisters, we are right now citizens of the city of God. We are now, right now, citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem. Your address is somewhere else right now here on earth, but it is a of the things to come. What is more real than the reality we know now is the reality that is ours in Christ of being citizens of a heavenly city of God, citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem, surrounded by innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Don't you love that? See, I want to know who those are. Is that what we were looking at in Hebrews chapter 11? The firstborn who are enrolled in heaven? Are these the martyrs that we meet in the book of Revelation who have such a privileged place for having shed their blood for the cause of the gospel? No, actually, we are they. The firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We're already there. We're not waiting one day to be there. We're already there. Now, we're not already there in terms of the fact we're not here in this life, but our eternal destiny is already determined. It is already declared in the timelessness and eternality of the absolutely sovereign God. Our destiny is absolutely declared, as it is described here, that we have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I want to be enrolled in heaven. I'm so thankful that by God's grace, I am enrolled in heaven, not because of who I am, but because of who Christ is. And I am so thankful that having been enrolled, I cannot be expelled by the power of God, kept as we are kept by the faithfulness of Christ. We have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I'm a Southern Baptist. I was a Southern Baptist. I know that's bad ecclesiology, but that's according to Nashville. I have in my office a certificate that was made out that simply says, Baby Moeller, expected October 1959. Brothers and sisters, we enrolled fetuses in the Southern Baptist Convention. It was called pre-cradle roll. Then once I was, in terms of life outside the womb, they then had a name. And then I was enrolled in cradle roll. And there never has been a time when I wasn't on the roll of some Baptist church somewhere, either in Sunday school or once I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and was baptized as a member of the church. Those records are just stuck in an old Bible that my mother kept in order that I could have them. If I lost them, I don't think there's another soul on earth who would remember that I was a part of the pre-cradle roll at the Southside Baptist Church in Lakeland, Florida in 1959. But I do know this. Those who are in the assembly of the firstborn, those who are indeed enrolled in heaven, are there forever. They are in the book of life, presided over by the Lamb himself, who alone is worthy to open the book. And when he opens the book, it will be the book that was written before the foundation of the earth. We have come to this mountain. It is the mountain of the assembly, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. It is the mountain of God, the judge of all. It is the mountain of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We long for that. I don't know about you, but I love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find my identity first and foremost in Christ and in his church in the midst of his people. I love being a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to like it a whole lot better when we're perfect. Just imagine the things we will not have in heaven. Church discipline. There won't be a need for it. There won't be a need for the repentance of sin and confession. There won't be a need for the law to convict us of our sins. It's not because we're going to have achieved a state of sinless perfection. It's going to be because God will have not only declared us to be righteous, which is true now in Christ, but God will have made us righteous. We will have been glorified. We will have been made perfect. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to the time when the preaching of the Word of God does not take place in order that we would know what we otherwise would not know and need the means of grace in order to be what we otherwise would not be. I'm looking forward to the declaration of the Word of God when we already know it. And we just don't want to hear anything but it throughout all of eternity. I'm looking forward to the day when we're no longer convicted of our sins, which is by God's grace in this life. But when the knowledge of that sin is cast away from us, such that all that remains is our sense of eternal gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the salvation that is ours. I look forward to being in this city, which we are now declared as the city of the spirits of righteous made perfect. And we'll come to Jesus, the Jesus that we have already met as the mediator of a new covenant, the Jesus we already know that has shed his blood, such that when we come to him, we are coming to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As we saw in Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus is not only the mediator of a new and better covenant, but he enacted a covenant on better promises on the basis of a superior sacrifice. Superior to the sacrifice of all those animals in the sacrificial system of the old, because those animals could die, but they could not pay the penalty for our sins. And even going all the way back to the sacrifice of Abel, it was more acceptable than the sacrifice of Cain, but it didn't save. This is more superior to any sacrifice. It is sprinkled blood. By now in the book of Hebrews, we know that this sprinkled blood is the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks a better word. There's a lot of talking in the book of Hebrews. God now speaks to us through his Son. It is finished. That's the word we long for. After the sacrifice of Abel, it's just begun. After the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, until next year, sacrifice of Christ, it is finished. See, this is such pastoral exhortation. This is the kind of pleading is one of the most memorable words I heard from Dr. Lawson. And that is, if you're not pleading, you're not preaching. Notice how he pleads. He pleads, he exhorts, he cajoles. He confides. He accuses, he warns, he comforts. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's where we began. God spoke before, now he speaks in his Son. A sacrifice that speaks better than the sacrifice of Abel. Don't refuse the one who is now speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. What do you think? What do you think? If those who did not heed God's warning on earth got exterminated, what do you think is going to happen to those who will not hear the warning that comes from Christ? This is we language you need to note. The transition here is, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now going back to chapter 10, the writer of the book of Hebrews is inspired by the Holy Spirit to use that same we language. We are they who continue to persevere to the end and hold fast to the full assurance of faith. Now, the warning, we won't escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, in verse 26, his voice shook the earth. That's Mount Horeb. That's Sinai. It shook the earth. It scared people to death. Beasts immediately responded as they do when the earth shakes. Human beings quaked. Children grasped a hold of their parents. Parents held tight to their children. They dared not even look. It scared them literally to death even to hear. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he speaks a word of promise. Now he promised, I will shake not only the earth. Now that sounds like bad news. In other words, what we're being told here is that the shaking that is coming is infinitely greater than the shaking that was known before. The shaking that took place at Sinai was only a hint of the judgment that is coming, of the absolute and perfect justice of God that on the day of the Lord will be declared to all flesh. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Remember that this means that what is shaken on earth is now going to be shaken in heaven. Not only the copies of the things on earth, but the true tabernacle in heaven. God's judgment is going to shake all that is before him. The phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. This is the shaking of judgment. It's the shaking that is referred to by Jesus in the Gospels as that of fire. What's left? Only the things that cannot be burned. What is left? Only the things the moth cannot eat. What is left? Only the thing that the rust cannot corrupt. The hay, the wood, the stubble, it's all gone. What remains is what God has done. And only what God has done. But what remains is all that God has done. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, and if we're prepared for a therefore, we are right now prepared for a therefore. We desperately need a therefore. Where are we going? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is not where the book of Hebrews ends. There's more yet to come. There are very important instructions concerning Christian worship that many evangelical churches simply never seem to know, never seem to read, never seem to heed. But here we are told that our gratefulness is to be that we are citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I was in New York last week. It was bad timing, trust me. It was during the three-day session of the General Assembly of the United Nations. New York is not a place you want to be when every leader in the world, every prince, every president and prime minister comes to have his 15 minutes of infamy before the chaos that we call the United Nations General Assembly. There was motorcade after motorcade. I was pushed back trying to get to an appointment by the motorcade that went back, and I looked in and saw Mahmoud Ahmadinejad passing by on the street. That's a bad moment. You look at the United Nations General Assembly, and they genuinely believe what they're doing is important. It's like the Tower of Babel right there in Manhattan. By the way, you know why it's in Manhattan? It was originally supposed to be in San Francisco. But it's in Manhattan because Harry Truman said, if we're going to bring that much trouble to the United States, I want it closer so I can watch it. Put it in New York. Don't put it on the West Coast. No one with any sense at all can look at the United Nations and say, oh, that's a good idea. No one listening to the General Assembly is going to say, oh, they're going to end up in the right place. No, instead it is a circus that is simply a mechanism and a forum for letting all the princes and potentates and presidents and prime ministers of the world come in and have their say so that we can try to do something to avert disaster at every turn. It is the most vain secular hope to believe that salvation can come from the kingdoms of this world. They're all going to pass away. As a matter of fact, they have a hard time even keeping up with the swapping of the flags from this regime to that regime in the United Nations. Somebody's got to remember who's in power today and who's out of power tomorrow. The kingdoms of this world are being shaken. And that includes the kingdom, the earthly kingdom of which we are a part. It will pass away. It will eventually, if the Lord tarries, be included in the annals of the civilizations that once were and now are not. But we're citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that will ever remain. The writer of Hebrews gives us these words of warning the same way a father warns his son, lest we fall. We've been told that God disciplines his people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that very discipline shows that we are his sons whom he loves. And we are warned the way a loving father warns his son. But we're not saved by the warning. The warning is important. It is meant for our good. It is a means of grace to us. It is to do a work in our heart that we desperately need these warnings to do. But at the end of the day, we are saved by that strong arm that redeems us. We're only in this heavenly kingdom, the kingdom that cannot be shaken, because of the one who died outside the camp, the one who is a mediator of a good and better covenant, the one who, by the way, made the cosmos and all that is within it as the theater of his own glory, the one who's going to demonstrate that glory at the end as all flesh comes before him and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're going to go home to trouble. We're going to go home to people who are contemplating divorce and people who have fallen into sin. We're going to go home and some are going to have to deal with children who have disobeyed and then celebrate the good things that have happened in the midst of all of this. We're going to have to go home and hear diagnoses of terminal disease, and we're going to have to go home and do what we do, which is bury people. We're going to have to look down into holes in the ground and remind ourselves of the gospel. But what we really need to do is gather together and say to one another, but we have not come to a mountain that can be shaken. We have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Thus, what are we to do? In the living of these days, we are to be faithful, and we are to grab hold and rest assured of the fact that we are citizens of this heavenly kingdom. We are to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and note, we are to offer to God acceptable worship. We are to do so with reverence and awe, and we are to remember at every single moment of our lives that our God is a consuming fire. Brothers and sisters, why is it that we are not consumed? It is because Christ is the mediator of a new and better covenant. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful that you are the God who speaks. We are thankful that you are the God who saves. And Father, we are thankful that you are the God who shakes. Father, may we go from here as preachers of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. May we demonstrate the faith and the faithfulness that you have cataloged for us in Hebrews chapter 11. May we be those who are warned and those who do warn, lest we fall. But may we be those who rest in the sure and certain knowledge that you hold us by your mighty arm. Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.